So, Father, this is our prayer. It is the desire of our heart that we breathe out to you by faith that you would cause us to live in such a way that our lives verify the message of the gospel, that what we say, that what we do would be a vivid demonstration that we are a grace-dependent people. And oh, how we ask that you would guard our hearts and our souls from the evils that we face. There are many of them. There are many of them. But yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. All that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. How we thank you that there is none beside you. There's not even a close second. You have no rivals in this massive universe. You exist absolutely apart from all other creatures and beings and things. Riches and honor are yours. They come from you. You rule over all. And in your hand alone are power and might. We bless you, our Lord and our God. We bless you as the high and majestic one. And we affirm with the saints from ages past that you are very great. You alone, O Lord, are clothed with splendor and majesty. As we open the word together this morning, our earnest desire is that you would speak to us. So often we complain that you are silent, or we assess your word to be meaningless, lifeless, without practical application, and we do not feel your presence. But such descriptions are not a reflection of the inadequacy of your word or of your work. They speak of the indifference of our souls or the coldness of our hearts or the blindness of our eyes. We are the ones, Lord, who need to be changed, not your word. And your word tells us that in these last days you have spoken to us definitively in your Son. And we confess that we do not have a great appetite for him as we ought to. And surely this word that you have spoken to us in Jesus is not of such a simple or shallow nature. It is not mundane that we actually stand in need of more than that. We just need to have our hearts changed, our appetites changed. We need to be taken into the depths and the riches of this definitive word, which is Jesus, because he is more than adequate for every need and longing of our hearts collectively, this somewhat large assembly. Yet in comparison to the whole of creation, what is it? It's nothing. Would you please forgive us for treating Jesus as little more than a trifle? Would you forgive us for treating your word as if it is little more than some pithy fortune that we would pull out of an after-dinner treat when we have gorged ourselves on the main courses? Jesus is life. Jesus is bread and drink, and there is no food for our souls apart from him. So we ask that while our souls ache and while our minds remain weary and confused, that we would recognize in Jesus we will find everything to soothe those aches. And in Jesus we will find truth and light to blow away confusion and doubt. We will find comfort in our sorrow, and we will find help and grace in our times of need. So help us to see him. Help us to hear his voice. Help us to treasure Jesus, the Word of God, the revelation from God, above all other words that are spoken out of this world into our hearts at this moment. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we began a brief series that I think will be about 12 messages concerning knowing the Lord, and I used really as a springboard the text from Hosea 6, where we are exhorted to know the Lord, to press on to know the Lord. So that's the overarching theme of this study through the fall that will lead us right up until Christmas. And there are a number of attributes or characteristics or truths concerning God that I hope to explore, and yet I already feel the pressure that there's no way we could comprehensively explore the expanse, which is our God. But we will sample a fair amount. And it was our joy last week to look at the scriptures that reveal the majesty of God in creation. We considered that the majesty of God may be thought of as an attribute of him. And the scriptures describe him in many places as a majestic God, majestic in glory. He is majestic in his person. It is also a characteristic of his ministry to his people, and we're going to explore that a little more specifically today. And then the term majesty is used as a title given to him. He is referred to as the majestic one, or the majesty on high, or the majesty in heaven. So it is an attribute, it is characteristic of his ministry, and it is a title ascribed to him. Last week, we looked very specifically at the works of God as they reveal his majesty and noted that that revelation through creation of his majesty gives perspective to our existence. Through the testimony of Job in particular, who was suffering with questions that could not be answered, no explanation as to why he endured the things that he did, losing all that was dear to him from the most precious lives of his children through the commodities that God had blessed him with, the herds and livestock and servants, all of it was taken away. And though for a season God chose not to answer that question, God's greater point was to bring Job to the place where he could see God in his unveiled glory, and in seeing him, recognize himself for who he was. And Job knew that he could not adorn himself in majesty as God is clothed in majesty. And rather, in response to this majestic display of God, Job comes to the place where he actually attires himself in sackcloth and sits in ashes and lays his hand over his mouth, lest he speak something that would dishonor the majesty. And when we come to a place where we have that kind of perspective on our lives, then we are ready to know God as he is. But we also noted from Job's story, that beautiful poem, and Abe alluded to this just a few moments ago in his prayer, if these are but the outskirts of his ways, if we are hearing but a whisper of all that he is, the question is, what would the thundering of his majesty be like? And specifically, if I can phrase it this way, if these are merely the outskirts of his ways, what is at the epicenter? So today, as we explore the majesty of God, we are going to look at the majesty as it is revealed in Christ. To try to give you a little visual image, one of the slides that I put up last week is of a quasar. We've never really been close enough to explore it. We marvel at it from a distance. It puts us in awe. But you think in terms of, if we, from this photographic viewpoint, are standing at the outskirts of something so massive in our universe, wondering what's at the epicenter. Thankfully, God has not left us to wonder what is at the epicenter of the majestic radiance of his glory. Very simply stated, it is Jesus. Would you open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1? Hebrews is a letter that was written in New Testament times. It's located in the New Testament of your Bible. And it's pushing near the end. And if you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll actually find that on page 1001. This is a letter that we believe was written between the years 67 and 69 AD. We don't know for sure, but we have reason to believe it was written in the late 60s. It's interesting, too, because there's been a long debate as to who actually wrote it. And many people think the Apostle Paul did, but there are other suggestions as well. So because it is not explicitly stated and we cannot know for certain, we often just refer to the writer of Hebrews. I think even that is a touch from the Lord, because it's as if he sets this letter before us, this description of Christ in his majestic glory, specifically in his majestic work as sacrifice and high priest for those people that he pursues and saves and loves right into the presence of God. I think God removes any author from it. It even removes the immediate context from our view, so that we would focus exclusively on the one who is central in this book. And it's a letter that begins without any kind of salutation. There's nothing at the outset that gives you an idea of who's writing to whom and what their relationship might be. But rather, it begins as if a great story, an epic, is about to be unfolded before us. And follow along as I read the first three verses. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds all things, upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Pause our reading there. This is one of the texts that begins to take us toward the epicenter. It not only speaks of God as the majesty on high, but it tells us something about what he values, what he esteems. And so this morning, I want you to see that Jesus Christ is the revelation of the majesty of God. And we're going to break that out into four different parts. First of all, he is the revelation of the majesty of God in his person. Then second of all, he is the revelation of the majesty of God in his transfiguration. We're going to go back to the Gospels and look at one particular story that three Gospel writers detail for us. And the fourth, I think, is actually alluding to it, that we'll not have time to explore that, but it was a vital and essential moment in his earthly ministry for us. And then the third point is that he reveals the majesty of God in his earthly ministry, and we'll sample one, maybe two examples of that. And then finally, we'll look at the fact that Jesus Christ reveals the majesty of God in his work of redemption, which really is where the writer of Hebrews is taking us. So let's go back and build these things in. Your Bibles are open to Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. We just read the first two verses, which are astonishing in and of themselves. And you think of the many times and many ways that God spoke through the prophets, and whether it be just a vocal message that they stood in the assembly of God's people at Old Testament times and said, "Thus saith the Lord," or maybe through some of the bizarre behavior. Prophets like Ezekiel and others were called to do some strange things to try to get the attention of God's people. But The Lord is telling us in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. But then verse 3 is what I want you to pay attention to. And briefly, can we note a couple of things that are essential for our understanding? First of all, that he is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the radiance of the glory of God. That word radiance conveys the idea that he is the shining forth of God's glory. The things that we sampled last week, which are but the outskirts of his ways, shine something forth, but it cannot be said of them that they are in a unique fashion, as Jesus is the radiance, the outshining of God's glory. So you must Never think that just to witness, to view pictures of quasars or even some of the other fabulous, fabulous animals that we looked at last week, like cotton-top tamarins. That's just fun to say, let alone look at. Or blue whales or toucans. They declare something of the glory of God, but they are not the radiance. They are not the full outshining as Jesus is. And that little verb, he is, it's a to-be verb. And the way it is structured here in the text indicates that there has never been a time when Jesus Christ has not been the radiance of God's glory. He didn't suddenly become this. There are many religions in the world, and some which seem very close to Christianity, that would talk about Jesus Christ, even ascribe a kind of divinity to him, but yet they would not affirm the fact that from eternity past, Jesus has been the radiance of the Father's glory, because he is God. They might say that he became God, or he is great because of God, or a powerful prophet from God, but they do not affirm that he is the radiance of the glory of God in the way that Hebrews 1 verse 3 is telling us. The second phrase that I want you to pay attention to is he is the exact imprint of his nature. And that word imprint, when it is used in non-theological terms, might refer to something that is stamped, like a stamp that you would use to make an impression upon a piece of paper or some material. But what is being conveyed to us here is that he is the exact image of God's nature, and there's never been another one like him. You and I are image bearers of God, but it cannot be said of us that we are the exact imprint of our God. Jesus is the exact imprint of his nature because he is God. And then, don't you love this next phrase? He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Just think about that. Everything you saw displayed on the screen before you last week derives its life and existence from Jesus Christ. Even those static images, I was thinking about this week, that, I mean, we're just viewing static images of different kinds of animals, and we sit there with mouths just hanging open a little bit saying, look at those colors, look at that design. Think about what we know about some of those creatures, of where they live and how they eat and survive and make their living. We are in awe of static images. How much more do the living creatures, as they play out the particular roles that the Creator's designed for them, make us stand in awe? He's upholding the universe by the word of his power. The earth with its 5.972 sextillion metric tons is upheld this morning, this very moment, by the word of his power. The approximately 724 trillion blood cells that make their way through your 100,000 miles of blood vessels in your body, and they do it about once a minute, because you have a pump that is specially designed by God. We call it your heart, but it's a fabulously constructed muscle that squeezes all of those trillions of blood cells through the thousands upon thousands of miles of blood vessels through your body once about every minute, depending on your resting heart rate, and all to the glory of God, and all because this Jesus, this one who is the radiance, the outshining of the majesty on high, upholds it by his word. What would happen if he would speak a word and say, cease your pumping? We'd be done right then and there. But so many of us take it for granted, don't we? Just assume that that pump's going to work. Some of you have had malfunctions, and some of you have had serious malfunctions and required surgery and repair and replacement, and you have a greater sense right now of how precious that heart beating within your chest is this morning. But the vast majority of us just take it for granted because we can't remember a time when the heart didn't work as the Creator determined. But this outshining, this imprint, is not primarily a physical manifestation of majesty. Now, Isaiah 53 tells us, oh, I see a typo. That's actually 53 verses 2 and 3, not 3 and 4. But you can look it up and follow along. Look at this. The scriptures tell us, and this was prophesied of Jesus before he was born and entered our world, as the Gospels record for us. But notice this, he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. Now, are we saying that he did not have the majesty that God the Father possessed, that other scriptures indicate he had? No, the prophet is actually indicating to us that his physical appearance was nothing extraordinary. I do not think you would walk into a crowded assembly like this and your eyes immediately shift to Jesus because there was something so extraordinary about his appearance. And he would have just blended in. And we know the majesty was present. It was still a part of him, but it was cloaked for a little while. Then verse 3 says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Can you fathom that? How staggering to think that no one regarded Jesus Christ for what and who he was in reality. It's understandable, I think, because we look through these eyes. We can only see what is around us and observe what is in our environment. And because Jesus did not come to earth with that unveiled majesty displayed for all, he just blended right in. Yet at the same time, as John notes in the opening portions of his gospel, he came to his own and his own received him not. But there was one moment in his life where this statement, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, is actually reversed. I would ask you to turn to Luke 9 and find verse 28. If you're in Hebrews still, go the opposite direction toward the front of your Bible, but not too far because Luke is also in the New Testament, and find Luke 9. And I want you to see that the majesty of God is revealed in the transfiguration. Luke 9, 28, page 867, if you're using one of the Pew Bibles. Now, the transfiguration is a term that we use to refer to a very special moment, a very special incident. And it's interesting to me that all three of what we call the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, include this particular story. John doesn't write it out as a story, but I think he makes reference to it in chapter 1 when he says, we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. But that could be debated whether that's a specific reference or not, but certainly there was glory that was being revealed. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke all include this particular moment in the life and ministry of Christ. And so I want to begin reading in verse 28 and ask you to follow along. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered. And the question is, altered from what to what? How was it altered? Well, I think that's where Isaiah 53 verse 2 is helpful for us, that there was no form or majesty about him as you would look at him. No beauty that would make him exceptionally desirable to us. But as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered. And Matthew includes in his account of this story that his face shone like the sun, and his clothing, as Luke goes on to note here, became dazzling white. So his countenance began to radiate. His clothing became dazzling white. Matthew notes this. Mark notes this. And it also seems to be a fulfillment of what was prophesied in Psalm 104 and declared of our God in Psalm 104 verses 1 and 2, where we bless the Lord because he is very great. And then the psalmist writes, you are clothed with splendor and majesty. So because of what he is, the radiance, the outshining of God's glory and majesty, all that he is begins to just flow out of him, as it were, and the veil, the cloak, as it were, that had been wrapped around him is no longer able to hide it. And even his clothing is radiant at that moment. Luke 9, verse 30. Behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So we know that it's not just you're coming to the end of your life on earth and you're going to depart and go to heaven in the way we would talk about a departing flight. No, rather, it's obvious that they are speaking of how Jesus will go to Jerusalem and accomplish everything that had been planned from eternity past, where he would die a substitutionary death on the cross and shed his blood for the salvation of sinners from every tribe and tongue and family and nation. Wouldn't you love to hear Moses and Elijah and Jesus talk through that? Oh, Lord, please replay that conversation for us one day. Verse 32, now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. Don't you wonder, how can that be? Well, that's physical weakness right there. That's part of being finite people in these weak and sleepy bodies. It's what some of you feel right now. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. No truer words ever spoken by dear Peter. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. You know, Peter's the guy who's just, his mouth's going to open. He's not going to be quiet and just kind of keep things to himself. He's the disciple who just always has to be speaking, and some of you are wired up that way. Nobody ever has to wonder what you're thinking, because you're going to put it out there and tell them. James and John are not recorded as saying anything at this point, but they're all in awe because they see the unveiled majesty. Verse 34, as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And note this, they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Isn't that interesting? This is an unveiling of the majesty and glory of Jesus Christ, but this glimpse of Christ's majesty is not the main glimpse that God the Father, the majesty on high, intends for people to be astonished with. Not yet. Let's continue reading. Because even in Luke's account here, he moves from this particular moment, verse 37, on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him, and behold, a man from the crowd cried out, Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses with him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and here and bear with you? Bring your son here. While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. Astonished is a strong term to describe their response. You could think of them as being knocked back by what they saw. This is a striking moment. This is the kind of event that puts terror and awe and admiration into your heart simultaneously. Now, the demonic activity itself made them fear. Here is a parent who is desperate for the healing of a child and comes to the disciples first, and apparently they can't do anything. In time, they will know how to use that delegated power of Christ to minister the same mercy and compassion that he shows in this moment. And the words that he speaks there are directed to them, I think. O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? But he does say to that father, bring your son here. And then he exercises this majestic power of the Most High God. And he rebukes this demon. And he heals the boy. And the text reads beautifully, gave him back to his father. This is the outshining of the majestic power of God over demonic forces. And if you read backwards in this book to chapter 7, verse 16, after raising the widow's son from the dead, the response of the crowd there is that fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." God is present in fulfillment of Micah's prophecy long ago that says of this Messiah, "He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth." Beloved, God's name is the expression of all that he is. And God has many titles, and there are many names in one respect, but there is one singular name that is above all other names. It is the name by which he revealed himself to his people in the Old Testament days, and he has revealed himself to us in that particular name in our day. It is the name that we translate into the English, I Am. That particular name reveals to us that he is the self-existent one, that he needs nothing from us. He needs nothing from his universe. He needs nothing from any other creature. He is perfect in and of and within himself. But his name also includes the perfections, the attributes, the characteristics that we have come to know. So all of his perfections are represented in his name. And I want you to think about this for a moment, that when the scriptures tell us in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, Jesus will shepherd his flock, that simply indicates to us that all that God is, Jesus in particular, in his earthly ministry and in his ministry even beyond, as we'll see in a few more minutes, but Jesus brings all of that to bear upon the care he gives to his loved ones. So for Jesus to stand and shepherd in the majesty or in the greatness of that name is for him to bring to bear upon your life and my life, upon our worlds, our existence, all the greatness of God's person, all the greatness of his perfect character, all the greatness of his being. Jesus, as you see him displayed for us in the gospel, shepherds in wisdom because God is majestic in wisdom. He shepherds in holiness because God is majestic in his holiness. He shepherds in righteousness because God is majestic in righteousness. He shepherds in peace because God is majestic in peace. He shepherds in goodness and mercy because God is majestic in goodness and mercy. He is the outshining of the majesty of God. And I know that some of you struggle to believe that God would draw near to you. Perhaps you are a parent like this one who brought his demon-oppressed, demonized son to Jesus saying, "Can you help? Can you rescue? Can you deliver us?" And you have questions that are similar, wondering if your child could be rescued, if your child could be delivered from some kind of difficulty. And you wonder, "God, are you there? God, do you care? God, do you have power and willingness?" And the answer is spread before you as Jesus outshines the majesty of God's shepherding care. So when you read the Gospels, and you see and hear Jesus Christ serving and speaking, healing and restoring, confronting and evangelizing, dying and rising, sending and commissioning, this is part of what it means for him to stand and shepherd his flock in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. No wonder Micah says, "They shall dwell secure." When the Lord is your shepherd, you have no wants. I know some of you would say, "But my life is hard and I have prayed and God hasn't come near." I know. The shepherd knows your suffering. One of the things that he reveals to us in this holy record is that even through suffering, he is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. And the perspective of the eternally majestic one is that what you are suffering, though it is deep, though it is intense, though it seems at this moment to be overwhelming and unending in comparison to the weight of glory that will never come to an end, the suffering we are experiencing now, he says, is light and momentary. He never minimizes your suffering as if to say, suck it up, you wimp. No, he's saying, let me give you perspective. You feel that at this moment, what you bear on your soul is heavier than you can endure. You feel that it is longer in duration than you can possibly withstand. He is not minimizing the significance of your suffering, but he's saying, oh, dear child of mine, your suffering, which you cannot fully understand yet, and I cannot fully explain it to you at this moment, but will in time. But in comparison to what is coming, it is light and it is temporary. Trust me for the eternal weight of glory that is coming. God does not mock you, my friend. He does not mock you. You may say, I just don't understand where I am. Again, we recognize that, and so does your shepherd, but he is the one who knows the beginning from the end. One of the titles through which he reveals himself to us is the Alpha and Omega. To put that in English, he's the A to Z. And he knows what precedes A, and he knows what comes after Z. And you must trust him to write the story of your life as he wills. You're looking at it through very limited perspective right now. You see this much. And not only does God see everything beyond it, he dwells outside of time. He's eternal. He's infinite. That's your shepherd. And because of our finiteness, because of our weakness in understanding, because of the weakness of our faith, he loads the scriptures with promises like these. I will never leave you or forsake you. I will keep you, and no one will snatch you out of my hand. He says to us, I will be with you even to the end of the age, present with us. He reveals the majesty of God in his earthly ministry. But finally, he reveals the majesty of God in his work of redemption. And go back to Hebrews 1 with me, please. The work of redemption. The text before us not only tells us that he is the outshining of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. But now note in particular, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So what is at the epicenter? Not just God himself. That is a true statement. But what lies at the epicenter, what is seated at the right hand, who is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high is Jesus. The right hand is a special place of honor for a king. God is the great king over all. But in this case, it is the exclusive place of honor that God Almighty, the majesty on high, has given to his Son. And I think the first part of this sentence that is highlighted in the yellow color on the screen, after making for purification for sins, is specific explanation of why he's seated there. Why does he get the seat and not another great prophet? Well, because he's in a category by himself. Why does he get the seat and not one of the great archangels? Because he's in a category by himself. Well, what puts Jesus in a category by himself? Well, certainly his life of perfect obedience. Certainly his existence as the Son of God. Yes, all of those things are true, but as Hebrews continues and the author of this particular book guides us through a series of truths concerning the work of Jesus Christ, what is at the forefront is his work as sacrifice and high priest. He is both in one. Turn to chapter 9 with me, please. And you'll have to follow along. I'll just try to note a number of verses as I summarize the things that they are telling us. And it would be great if I could just start reading in chapter 1 and read all the way up to this point so that you would have the fuller context. Actually, back in chapter 8, he makes a concluding summary statement. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. But in answer to the question, on what basis is this one seated at the right hand of the majesty on heaven? That's where chapter 9 in particular begins to unfold some marvelous and essential pieces of Christ's work. Verse 12 tells us he has entered the holy places of heaven by means of his own blood. It is not simply a matter that he was perfectly obedient in his life to all that the Father had given him, but that he sacrificed himself. The high priest who offers himself as the sacrifice sheds his own blood, and by virtue of those things, the Lord calls him into his presence and exalts him above all other and seats him at his right hand. Verse 12 also tells us that by means of his own blood, he has secured an eternal redemption for his people. Verse 14 tells us he offered himself without blemish to God. Verse 14 says that through the shedding of his blood on Calvary's cross, he has purified our consciences from dead works that we may serve the living God. And through his substitutionary death, he has mediated a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Verse 15. And then if you look at verses 24 and 25, we read these remarkable truths telling us that he has appeared in the presence of God on our behalf to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and he put sin away forever. The majestic God of heaven so values and treasures this redemptive work that he seats his Son in this exclusive place of honor that he may be praised and worshiped and served and loved and honored and cherished forever. And this is why when you come to the last book of the Bible, the revelation of Jesus Christ, you find passages like these that tell us the eternal song of praise. The eternal song of praise is worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. A bit of a frustration for me this week is that there are no spectacular images on the internet anywhere that I could import and use as visual aids that you might see this majesty. This majesty you have to behold by faith. Seeing what has been set before us, and this is just a little glimpse of it, the limitations of time, the limitation of my ability to communicate it, all of those limits just force us to open the eyes of our soul by faith and say, oh Lord God, help me to see the majesty of your Son. And what a great day it will be when we stand in his presence with millions of redeemed and we see with glorified eyes what our souls have longed to see. The majesty of God radiates through the earthly ministry of Christ, his miracles, his mighty works. The majesty of God radiates through the work of redemption on Calvary's cross as Jesus hangs, dying, bleeding, finishing the work set before him, and it radiates through the eternal ministry of Christ as our exalted Savior and victorious King, triumphant Lamb, and successful High Priest. It radiates through all that Jesus is, has ever done, and will ever do. And there is nothing in this universe that compares to Jesus when it is laid beside him. Not quasars, not red giants or white dwarfs, not light itself or darkness, not any of the animal creatures that we could look at today and be moved to praise the Creator of such magnificent samples, but to see Jesus is to see the majesty himself. The outskirts of God's majesty are worthy of our praise. But Jesus Christ is worthy of all that we are. By way of conclusion, I offered these two points to you last week. The majesty of God as it is revealed in Christ is the meditation of our hearts. That's Psalm 145, verse 5. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. Did you do that this past week? I had some good moments and some not so good moments. I wish I had spent more moments just meditating on the glorious splendor of his majesty. There were several moments where I was not only tempted to just meditate on some real difficult things, and again, I'm trying to work those out in my mind. I'm just thinking, and just, you know, sweating over these things. And God in his kindness would shift that view. And sometimes I'd go with them, and other times I'd be like, I'll get to that later, Lord. I got to solve this problem. That's so human. You ought to practice what you preach. I know. So let us meditate. Just think on him. It's going to be easier in the week to come to just, you know, turn on the television, pull up the internet, put the earbuds in, let somebody else kind of do the thinking for you, the composition. A better choice would be just to open the scriptures, maybe read through Job, find some of those psalms that set things before us, like Psalm 145, and just meditate on the glorious splendor of his majesty. But the second point, which is still true, which I threw out to you last week, the majesty of God as it is revealed in Christ is the message of our lives. What else are we going to tell the world about? What else could be the substantial topic of conversation that would be transformational? And we know the answer is nothing. Now, to come full circle, earlier in the service, we had an opportunity to hear a portion of Scripture read, and if you want to look at that, if you have a printed order of worship, you can go there. Just open your Bible to 2 Peter 1, and let's look at verses 16, 17, and 18 again. It's on the screen for you as well, but I do like to have you open your own Bible so you can see it. It may help you remember it, where it is, so you can find it later. Now, hear these words again in the light of everything we've just looked at, and even having sampled one of the gospel accounts of that Mount of Transfiguration experience, Peter says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It continues in our age as it was present in Peter's age. Many would be dismissive of Jesus Christ, who would dismiss entirely the creation account, who would dismiss the gospel accounts of his miracles, his mighty works, his message ultimately. It's all tied together. But Peter is saying, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, there's the title of God again, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Now, we have not experienced what Peter and James and John experienced, but Peter actually goes on to write that we have a sure word of prophecy. You hold in your hands an actual eyewitness account. It is the first person testimony of multiple authors. And sure, there will be people who will say, it's a cleverly devised myth. That whole Christianity thing is such a crutch
for you weak-minded, weak-willed people, I don't need it. But you know, there are others who live around us and work and make their existence on planet Earth today who are desperate for truth. And when you speak of what you have experienced personally, you've experienced that soul-saving, soul-cleansing, conscience-cleansing power of Christ's blood, and you just share with them, can I tell you how different I am now than where I used to be? Oh, no, I'm not perfect yet. I don't want to give you that thought that somehow I've arrived. I'm not talking about my perfection, but I'm talking about the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, which he gave me as a gift. Can I tell you what a difference it has made? See, then you stand in the long line of Peters, those like him who say, let me tell you what I've seen. So no, your experience isn't identical with Peter, but if you've experienced the power of Christ's salvation, then you can also say with as much credibility as he did, I'm an eyewitness of his majesty because I've been redeemed. So when we sing lines like, help me now to live a life that's dependent on your grace. Keep my heart, guard my soul from the evils that I face. You are worthy to be praised with my every thought and deed. We must tie it to the glory of his majesty. Majesty which he reveals in creation, but majesty that he has revealed most powerfully in Jesus Christ. These are beautiful lines to sing, and it's a beautiful tune. It's memorable for those reasons alone, but when you tie it to your God, then it becomes intensely personal. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Father, we need great help to see the majesty that is revealed in Jesus. I know there are some here this morning who have not yet submitted their hearts to him, who do not see him as majestic. He is intriguing to them. His words are interesting to them. They see good moral helps and benefit to much of what he says, but it has never penetrated to the depths of their souls where they recognize, like Job, I am nothing. And I repent in my own dust and ashes because I see him as he is. Oh God, would you please save that sin-darkened soul. Would you please let the light of Christ's glory, the light of the gospel, shine in that heart right now, please? Please. There are many here who have submitted their hearts in salvation, but some who are not living a life that is dependent on your grace. They really are depending on self at the moment. It's their strength they are exercising to get through school. It's their skill they are exercising to get through another work week, to close a deal, to secure a new client, to build workplace credibility, but it is not of grace. And in your kindness, you are actually letting a number of people experience the result of that. Would you bring them back to that place where they see you as the only majestic one? And because of what Jesus has done, would you cause them to submit their hearts again to you in life and to live again dependent upon your grace? We thank you and praise you for who you are, for what you continue to do. With all our hearts, and in just a moment again with our voices, we say you are worthy to be praised, worthy to be praised with every thought and deed. Great God of highest heaven, glorify your name.
through us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.